Good morning again. Welcome to Prairie View Christian Church. And of course, Happy Easter. In 1960, the largest earthquake ever recorded struck Valdivia, Chile. And this magnitude 9.5 quake lasted a solid 10 minutes, causing widespread death and destruction. In that short amount of time, it killed nearly 6,000 people. And in the days following, triggered a tsunami and set off a volcanic eruption. Needless to say, the landscape was forever changed by that single event. But while that earthquake may be the largest ever recorded, and I mean no offense to those affected by it when I say this, it was not the most significant earthquake. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that another one occurred some 2,000 years later in and around the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what magnitude was of that earthquake, and as far as we can tell, it triggered no tsunamis or volcanic eruptions. But the first Easter earthquake left the world, and all of heaven and earth, for that matter, forever changed. It was so significant that to this very day, it demands a response from each and every one of us. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. Feel free to use one of ours if you didn't bring one, and take a Bible home if you don't have one. But before we read, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for every Sunday morning, but thank you especially for this Sunday morning. Thank you that we do not speak about a Savior who lived and died, but we speak to a Savior who lived, died, and rose. Lord, thank you that you are ruling, you are reigning, you have ascended to the Father's right hand, and that, in a sense, you are with us even now to the ends of the age. Lord, thank you that you are alive, and that in the same way you live, we can live by faith. Thank you for the sacrifice that you offered, the suffering that you endured, but also the triumph over sin and death and Satan and worldly powers and authorities that you accomplished some 2,000 years ago. But Lord, help us remember all of these things. The same way we need to remember weekly the cross, we need to remember regularly, far more than yearly, the empty tomb. And so, Lord, help us remember that today and every other day as well. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spill an unusual amount of ink dedicated to the final week of Jesus' life. They didn't set out to write exhaustive biographies of Jesus' 33 some odd years. There are massive chunks of time that we know nothing about. We don't know what it was like when Jesus learned to walk or talk, or how Jesus' puberty went, or learning the ins and outs of carpentry from Joseph. Instead, all four gospel writers focus nearly all of their attention on just 3 years of Jesus' adult life. But even in that already condensed stretch of time, Matthew then narrows his focus down even more. Some 30% of his writing centers on just 1 week. That tells us that the events on and between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday are the key to understanding Jesus. Of course, we left off on Palm Sunday with Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. That occurred right after he rode into town with great fanfare. Jesus' own disciples, two blind men he encountered on the road, and the crowds who followed him all viewed Jesus as king. The only people who didn't seem to buy into the hype were the Jewish religious leaders, who already had a long history of butting heads with Jesus. And to his credit, Jesus did nothing to convince any of these people that he wasn't a king. If anything, he feeds those expectations with nearly every loaded move that he makes. Now, in the end, Jesus won't be the exact kind of king all those people hoped for. But make no mistake, Jesus is a king. He's not just a king, he's the king. But after all that pomp and circumstance on Palm Sunday, things appear to unravel. As the week goes on, Jesus gets progressively more confrontational with the religious leaders, and they become progressively more hostile to him. Jesus makes shocking predictions about the Jewish temple, the city of Jerusalem, and even talks about the day of judgment. Meanwhile, the religious leaders become more desperate to get rid of him. Jesus shares a final meal with his disciples, and things come to a head when the religious leaders, thanks in large part to a traitor named Judas, arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday. The remaining 11 disciples seem to just be along for the ride at this point, helplessly watching it all play out before their eyes. And so does the Roman ruler Pilate, who was easily manipulated into sentencing Jesus to death. The die has been cast. There's no turning back now. In just 1 week, Jesus has gone from being welcomed to Jerusalem as a king to being escorted out of town as a criminal. But if we look at Jesus' words earlier in Matthew, none of this should totally surprise us. God's plan isn't unraveling. It's all coming together. Jesus made 3 separate predictions that this would happen, with the last one, found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, going into great detail. Then near the end of that chapter, Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And at that Last Supper we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus claimed that his blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. But even if these events shouldn't surprise us, after all, you've probably sat through your fair share of Easter sermons, they should still matter to us. We must still recognize the aftershocks of the Easter earthquake. And the question that we still have to answer, each and every one of us, is this: do we believe it? Let's pick up in chapter 27, verse 27. Matthew writes, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments by lot among them. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So much for the king, huh? All it took to end the Palm Sunday charade was one treacherous disciple, a group of conniving clergy, a riled up crowd, one cowardly politician, some nameless soldiers, a couple of pieces of wood, and a handful of nails. But even through this horrifying series of events, Matthew still seems to think that at least in some sense, Jesus is king. We see it when he is sarcastically dressed in that royal garb, crucified beneath that crude sign, and ironically praised by the dismissive onlookers. And there's only one person who doesn't seem overly concerned about any of this. God the Father. When Jesus cries out to him, the God who has audibly spoken multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew is conspicuously silent. Elijah doesn't show up. Jesus' gut-wrenching words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Come from Psalm 22. Much of that psalm is written in a tone of despair, confusion, and loneliness. And from the mocking crowds, to the pierced hands and feet, to the divided garments, much of that psalm lines up perfectly with Jesus' experience. But Psalm 22 also contains notes of faith, confidence, and deliverance. So while we shouldn't minimize the very real anguish that Jesus experiences on Good Friday, physical and otherwise, it seems like Jesus knows that the story does not end here. And if we think back to that final, excruciatingly detailed prediction in Matthew 20, especially that last part about being raised on the third day, that suspicion is confirmed. But before we move from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, we should consider the crucifixion. Because if we jump too quickly from the bloody cross to the empty tomb, from death to resurrection, from sorrow to joy, then we may fail to appreciate the price that Jesus paid for our sins. In the days of the New Testament, crucifixions were just a fact of life. Crosses were a dime a dozen. This gruesome form of execution was spine-chillingly normal. In fact, the Romans intentionally performed crucifixions in public to deter others from getting any ideas about breaking the rules. Unless you want to end up like that guy. But this crucifixion is different from all the others. This isn't a common criminal dying. This is the Son of God. This punishment isn't for Jesus' sins. It's for the sins of others. And this crucifixion causes the sun to malfunction. the temple curtain to tear from top to bottom, the ground to shake, and leaves a hardened centurion, a guy who's probably overseen 1,000 of these things throughout his career. It leaves him awestruck. And that doesn't typically happen at crucifixions. But in the end, it's what happens on Sunday that makes this Friday crucifixion so different. And it explains why some of us might even call it good. Continuing in chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus' kingship was not seen on Palm Sunday with the humble donkey, the cloaks on the road, and the triumphal shouts. His kingship wasn't seen on Good Friday with the cheap robe, the bloody crown, and the fake scepter. And it wasn't seen on Holy Saturday when the silence was deafening. It's on Easter Sunday that we see just how much of a king Jesus really is. It's on Easter Sunday that God finally speaks up. And just for the record, Jesus' death was not a flop, dive, or swoon. The Romans were brutally competent when it came to killing people. Jesus' empty tomb wasn't a mix-up. Matthew explicitly tells us that the women saw where Jesus was laid on Friday. They didn't go to the wrong cemetery. And Jesus' resurrection wasn't some clever plan concocted by desperate disciples. The soldiers stationed at the tomb made sure of that. The angel announces it. The women believe it. And the risen Christ himself in the flesh confirms it. Jesus' prediction from Matthew 20 becomes a reality. Let's go through the list, shall we? He went to Jerusalem. He was delivered to the religious leaders. He was condemned to death. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was mocked, flogged, and crucified. And sure enough, he was raised on the third day like clockwork. And if Jesus was right about how he would die, that means he's right about why he died. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Nothing confirms the truth about Jesus' death better than the fact of his resurrection. That's the claim that the Bible makes. That's the truth that Christians have been blathering on about for some 2,000 years. And that's the message that we're telling you today. The last week of Jesus' life was the most important week in human history because it wasn't the last week of his life after all. No wonder it's still being talked about all these years later. It was ground-shaking, both literally and metaphorically. the landscape of heaven and earth were forever changed through one earthquake of eternal magnitude in faraway Jerusalem. The question is, and the question always is, do you believe it? Do I believe it? Do we believe it? Now, if we do, there are some implications for us. The first is worship. Like the women at the empty tomb, worship is the obvious, the primary, the only right response to the risen Jesus. And for the record, worship doesn't just include going to church a few times per year, occasionally listening to K-Love, or throwing the church a bone every once in a while in the form of a check. The kind of worship demanded by the risen Christ is one that shapes our daily decisions, words, deeds, thoughts, and affections. The kind of worship that encompasses every area of our lives. Now, thankfully, none of that worship is produced on our own. God the Father generously gives the Holy Spirit to teach us how to worship His Son. To teach us what it means to live a life of worship, not just sing some songs. The second implication for believers in Jesus' resurrection is new life. Near the end of chapter 27, Matthew says that when that Easter earthquake occurred, rocks split open, tombs were opened, and dead people rose. Likewise, when we believe in the risen Christ, we experience new life. Our once rock-hard hearts are softened. Our once closed minds are opened, and people once dead in sin start living in righteousness. If you believe in the risen Christ, your life must be different. New life isn't just something that Christians look forward to in some far-off future. It's something we live right now by repenting of sin and bearing the fruit of holiness. And guess what? The Holy Spirit helps us do that too. And the third implication for believers is mission. After Jesus rises from the dead, he gives his disciples marching orders. Go out and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Our very reason for existence is upended by that great commission. Everything else that matters to us falls under that mission. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit helps us there too. We'll see that in more detail when we study the book of Acts this summer. Now, those are some implications if you do believe in the risen Christ. But what if you don't? In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul entertains this hypothetical scenario that the resurrection didn't occur, and what that would mean for us if it were true. If we don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, the rest of our so-called faith is in vain. It's pointless. Don't bother going to church just to learn some good morals, find community, or be a decent citizen. You can do all of those things somewhere else. If you don't believe, pity us naive Christians for the price that we pay to follow Jesus. On top of that, you surely shouldn't undergo any hardship for Jesus yourself if he's dead and gone. And if you don't believe, you might as well have some fun. Eat, drink, and be merry. But be aware that tomorrow you may die. And if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, or if you simply don't believe it, then nothing can save you from that. Whatever you decide about the resurrection, You can't stay neutral. That's what Pilate tried to do. He wanted no part of Jesus' fate. He didn't fight for Jesus or against Jesus, at least not in any way that could actually cost him something. Pilate literally sought to just wash his hands of the whole thing. But Pilate did not have the luxury of indifference. That's why we're still talking about him today. And neither do you. Neither do I. You can't just ignore an earthquake, especially one of this significance. You have to decide how you're going to respond to it. The entire landscape of creation, every nook and cranny of heaven and earth, has been rocked by the events in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. It was the most important week in human history, and the shockwaves are still being felt today. The dust still hasn't settled. The question is, and always is, do you believe it or not? Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your son, Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, and one day returning in power and glory. Lord, remind us that that second coming, the return that we're still waiting for, will not end in death. It will not end in a cross. It will be complete, utter, total victory once and for all. Lord, prepare us for that reality. Prepare us for that day. And as we wait for that day, help us still navigate the aftershocks of this world that has been so profoundly shaken by those events in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Lord, give us the courage to respond to this earthquake. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and in our minds. Thank you that by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your Word, by the power of your Son who lives and rules and reigns even as we speak, thank you that rocks still are being split in the form of human hearts, and tombs are still being opened in the form of closed minds, and dead people are learning to walk in new life. Lord, help us be counted among those people. Help us be the believers, the confessors, the worshipers you call us to be by faith in Christ and by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, help us not be shy, not be hesitant to share the truth of the resurrection. Again, this is something that we can't ignore. We can't stay on the sidelines about this, and no one can stay on the sidelines about this. So Lord, help us proclaim this truth, know this truth, remember this truth, have our lives shaped by this truth, and share this truth with others in obedience to the Great Commission. This year and every other year. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your death, the price that you paid, and we thank you for your resurrection, the victory you secured once and for all. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.